five, six, seven. All right. Yay. Silly button. Okay. Yep. Got to turn it on. All right. Okay, good to see all of you. I just want to say thank you for giving me 2 months off. It's been awesome. I was gone. I know you didn't notice that. Any of you just thought Eric left and wasn't coming back. Yeah. And a whole bunch of people I don't know showed up. So that's awesome. Anyway, thank you very much for it. It's been awesome, and it's just been really good for my family just to hang out and get to know each other in some new ways and learn to forbear each other in some other ways. And I think one of the main things God was teaching me was how to really become friends with a 7-year-old who likes to ask lots and lots of questions, about 50 every minute. So me and Elliot got to work on our relationship together. That was good. But it was just nice to have some time off to be in Oregon. It's beautiful there. And it was good just to take a deep breath. So thank you for that. Be excited. There's a lot of cool things coming up, a lot of fun things to be part of. But all those things will come slowly, as the village is kind of a slow-moving thing. So just hold on to anticipation of what God is going to do, and things will eventually happen. That's what I have to just hold on tight, and that's how it works at the village. But we've been talking about the names of God, and I think, can we just clap for all the leaders who've preached? Yeah? And they're doing a great job. I have listened to all of their sermons, and I was like, man, I may not have to work anymore, at least on Sundays. And there's going to be more leaders speaking in August, so I'm looking forward to that. But anyway, we've been talking about the names of God, and the reason we talk about the names of God is because God in the Old Testament reveals himself through his names. And, you know, our names, like Eric, it really doesn't mean anything to you other than it's a name that identifies a person. My wife says that my name means the one who feeds her. That's so when she hears my name, it means, oh, food is going to be available every 2 to 3 hours. That's what she believes about my name. But for the most part, our names don't really mean anything. But in the Old Testament, names meant something. And the way that God revealed himself to his people and to you and I was through his names and events that happened around those names. Tonight, we're going to talk about Yahweh or Jehovah Shalom. Now, Shalom means peace, and you guys covered Yahweh, but there's one important thing you need to know about Yahweh or Jehovah, and that is that there's a consistency built into the name. It's the name for God, Yahweh, the Jewish name, or Jehovah, but what's built into it is that this God of ours is the same in the past as he is now and is in the future. So when we're talking about Yahweh Shalom, that means that however God offered peace to his people in the past, he is going to offer peace to you and I in the present, and he will offer that same peace in the future. There's a consistency. He's not an ever-changing God. Same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Now, when you think of peace, what do you think of? Just throw it out at me. When you hear the word peace, what do you think about? Silence. Calm. Rest. No anxiety. No shame. No worry. Anything else? Oceans. What's that? No conflict. That's, you know, when we think about peace in our culture, usually it just means no conflict, right? That's kind of what we're thinking about, peace between nations. Unless you say have a peaceful day, then you're hoping maybe that person has maybe a quiet day, maybe something like having silence or sitting by the ocean. Somebody I heard said rest. And in the Old Testament, really peace is connected to rest, but it's not just connected to rest in just taking a nap. It's connected to the rest of God, and this is important. So to start our time in thinking about Shalom, we need to start in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. And let me give you a little context for this. God has finished creating the world, and he's on the seventh day. Let me read the first few verses to you out of Genesis chapter 2, which is the first book. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he had rested on the seventh day from his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now there's something interesting if you read Genesis, is that the first 6 days have a beginning and an end, a morning and a night. But the seventh day has no morning and no night. There isn't an end, and God made it holy. Now, God wasn't stopping on that seventh day because creating was really difficult for him, and he got really tired, and he needed to take a few months off. Okay, for God, the rest meant something else. It meant that, one, creation was finished, and two, he was going to enjoy what he did. He was going to enjoy his creation. He was going to enjoy what he'd made. Okay? So when we think about shalom, this is the big idea tonight, is that peace and shalom is actually being enjoyed by God. You will have true peace when you're willing to embrace God in his enjoyment of you. Okay? Now God sanctified the seventh day, and it was the day that he was going to enjoy people, and it's still going on. We are in the seventh day of creation. It hasn't ended. Only there's some problems. If you move on into Genesis chapter 3, you find out that Adam and Eve, the first humans, decide to do something. They're enjoying God. They're hanging out with God. And God tells them, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they say, let's eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Sounds good to us. God says no. They say yes. Now, here's the thing. When you're in relationship with someone, usually you're face-to-face with them, right? It's very hard to talk to someone, have any kind of intimacy, when they're always turning their back on you, right? So in the garden, in creation, in the beginning, in that the way the seventh day was supposed to be, was that God and you and I, humanity, were face-to-face. We were in intimate relationship. But when we disobeyed, we turned around and we started walking in the opposite direction. And we walked out of relationship with God. When you think about sin, it's all about relationship. It's not just about getting it right. It's about saying, no, I do not want to be in relationship with God, and I'd rather have him look at my butt. That is kind of how I feel about God and relationship with him. Okay? What happens to Adam and Eve when they leave, it tells us that the things that entered into the world were fear and shame and anxiety and chaos. And so what you and I are born into is not a very peaceful world. Most of us have some element of fear, some element of shame, some element of things are not right, and most of our life feels chaotic. Now, before you say, oh, here goes another preacher saying the world is getting worse, let me tell you that it's much better for you to be alive right now, post-Christ, than it was pre-Christ. Okay? And the world is getting better. There are hospitals, we take care of people. You know, this is actually a good place to live in this world, in the sense of if you want to compare it to the past. The problem is, the better life gets, the more anxiety we have, the more loneliness we seem to have, the more chaos we seem to experience in our personal lives. And so things are getting better, and yet they don't seem to be getting better. And the thing that it seems to me that I wrestle with and most of us wrestle with is that we just don't have any shalom. We don't need peace. We don't have any rest. Everything feels anxious. Yeah, we have moments when we're not anxious. We have moments when we're not afraid. We have moments when things aren't going horribly. But for the most part, it seems that things aren't good. Tonight, I want you to imagine that what we're going to look at is the early part of history of people running away from God and God pursuing them. Because the reason we've been studying the names of God is that in the Old Testament, God begins to reveal who he is. And the only way you can have a relationship with someone is if you know who they are. And so he keeps trying to tell them who he is. And tonight, we're going to look at the first time that God reveals himself as peace. And we're going to go to Judges chapter 6, verse 11. And we're going to talk about a guy named Gideon. And I love the story of Gideon. Okay, now, Gideon lives in the time of the judges. Judges are after Joshua. The Israelites, God's people, have settled their promised land. They're kind of settled in and everything's good. But what the book of Judges says is that everybody, there was no king and everyone did what's right in their own sight. When everyone does what's right in their own sight, it's not good. It's chaotic. Things are chaotic. And so what happens is when you're doing what's right in your own sight, you walk away from God and God allows the consequences to impact you. And so there are all these Midianites and they're kind of like ants. They come up into Israel's territory and every time that they're, you know, getting their vegetables, they jump in and take their vegetables. Every time they're remodeling their house, they take their house. You know, it's just anything that's the Israelites, they take it from them and they swarm. And so the Israelites have kind of headed off to caves and they're in hiding. And this is where Gideon's story takes place. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Asbarite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." So here's the picture. Gideon is hiding in a winepress, threshing stuff, wheat, so he can have it, so the Midianites don't take it. God, the angel of the Lord, shows up and says, "Mighty warrior," while he's hiding. Now here's the thing about God. Before God introduces himself to you often, God tells you who you are. God says, "You're a mighty warrior." Now, you have to listen. And my parents have this really cool thing called Learning to Love the Master, where you go off for a weekend and you write and journal for God knows how many hours until you're just driven yourself insane. But what you're journaling for is you start way, way back in your life and you begin to look for where God has been speaking to you and whispering to you and telling you who he is and telling you who you are. And so that's what God does. He shows up to Gideon and he says, "Mighty warrior." Now, I've learned, because I have kids, a lot of times I try to do this with my children. I try to speak their identity into them before they're actually there. Right? And I say, "You're really good at this. You're really good at that." Well, that's maybe my fault because I'm a seepin or whatever, but my children have this strain of contrarian thinking that whatever I say about them, it must not be true. Right? If I say the sky is blue, then they will explain to me that it's not. Right? So this is what happens, is God speaks to Gideon and says, "This is who you are." And this is in the NIV, so it sounds kind of cheesy, but here's what Gideon responds as. I mean, it's an accurate translation. It's just cheesy. "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hands of the Midianites," or the Midian. This is how I am. When God tells me who I am, it's usually God's going to tell you in a way where it's kind of risky. He's not going to just be, "Oh, you're a nice little this." He's going to tell you something where you're like, "I'm not so sure I want to be that because it means this, this, and this." And Gideon's response is my children's response. That's not true. But another thing, it's a very human response, and I would say it's even an American response. The thing that we usually say to God when he speaks into our life is, "What have you done for me lately? What have you done for me lately?" God says, "Guess what? This is who you are." And you're like, "Yeah, right. What have you done for me lately? How are you possibly going to make that true?" Most of the time, our struggle with God is we're really wondering what he's doing with us in the moment. "What are you doing with me? Because I don't think you're doing what I want you to do. What have you done for me lately?" Which is what my children usually are saying to me when I'm trying to speak things into their life or correct them. Now, the Lord, or the angel of the Lord, is pretty smart. He does not address any of that. He just keeps moving. He's a really good therapist. He just knows how to work this guy really good. He says, "The Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of the Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?'" So I just want to stop, and I know women, I'm going to speak to men for a second. I know women, maybe you struggle with this too, but this is men. Men are scared of their own shadows in particular areas of their life. Men are afraid a lot of times to step into intimacy with their wife. Men are afraid to, you know, move out of that comfortable job. Men are afraid to pick up their Bible and lead their families. Men are just afraid. I am afraid, right? Now, what the Lord says to Gideon, who's really just trembling in his boots because God said, "You need to go save Israel." And he's like, "Wait, what have you done? I don't even know if you're really here with us." Is God says, "Guess what? You have the strength to do what you're supposed to do. Am I not telling you to go? Didn't I just give you an order?" Which is what I do with my kids a lot. I'm like, "Hey, you know, here's a good example. I was running around with my son when it was raining, and we got to one of the schools, and we were climbing a fence. And Elliot got on the top of the fence, and he started freaking out. And he wanted to climb back down. And I said, 'You're at the top of the fence. You can climb it. I'm telling you to get to the other side.'" And he's like, you know, trembling, and he jumps over. But that's where Gideon is, standing at the top of the fence. That's where most men are. Now, women, I'm going to give you, who are wives, I'm going to give you some free stuff. You can throw it out because it's free. But it might help you if it's not, you know. Anyway, here's the thing. What the Lord just did there to Gideon is something you can do for your husband. When he's trembling in his boots, when he doesn't want to deal with life, whatever it is that your husband is struggling with, if you just look him in the eyes and say, "Hey, you have the strength to do this," and then give him a good kiss, tell him God's sending them, and kick him out the door. That's how it works, okay? It will work, I promise. You have the strength to do it. Give him a good kiss and kick him out the door. That's basically what the Lord is doing for Gideon. "You've got the strength to do this. I'm sending you." Now, here's the whining, which continues. And hey, I'm part of this. This is the kind of conversation I have with God all the time. "Pardon me, I Lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the very least in my family." Wow. I got nothing. I have nothing. I've got no pedigree. I've got no soldiers. I've got no brothers. I got nothing. It's just me all by myself. I don't know how, a few months ago, maybe it was half a year ago, my son, Elliot, got left at home when all of us ended up at church. And he was there for about 15 minutes all by himself. He made it across the street and gave us a call. But it terrified him to the point that we've been house-sitting at my in-laws, and I'll wake up at around 7, and I'll be out reading or just staring blankly at the wall, because it's 7 and I'm on sabbatical. And I will see my son, and he will walk. He won't see me. He'll walk down the hallway. He'll walk into the kitchen. He'll open the door. He'll go outside, and he'll check to make sure both cars are there, because he's sure that his parents are going to forget him. When he's, what's really funny is when he gets to Target, and I don't know how many parents you know about this, but along the back of Target in the video game section, they have these computer games with the little controls. I don't know why he keeps playing them, because it sort of doesn't seem like you can actually play them when I try. But he seems to know how to do it. But when you kind of leave to go look at something else, he's holding on to the video games going, "Dad! Dad!" Right? But this is what Gideon is saying. I'm all by myself. I'm all alone. That is the fear that you and I wrestle with all the time. And those of you who are married, you know that getting married didn't fix being alone. In fact, sometimes it's more lonely to have someone next to you and be alone than it is to be alone, right? We're all afraid of being alone. And the first thing I think that really attacks shalom and peace in our life is that we're pretty convinced that we will be alone. That we're Gideon. That God actually is going to abandon us, and everybody will. I mean, yeah, maybe we logically think that's not true, but somewhere down inside, we have the same fear that Gideon does, is that we're going to be all alone. Now listen to what the Lord says. The Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive. Now remember, we haven't gotten to where God's revealed himself as Shalom, but here's a key to peace, to God's peace, and that is that God says to you and me, if we're willing to embrace him, I will not leave you alone. I will not abandon you. The first thing that you have got to get a hold of if you want to embrace the peace of God, if you want to embrace Shalom, and we'll kind of tease that, exactly what that is out in a minute, but if you want to embrace it, you have to grab hold of the idea that God is not going to leave you alone. He's not going to just abandon you out in nowhere land. And not only that, he says that what I've asked you to do, you will be successful in. You will be successful in what I've asked you to do, and I will not abandon you in it. Now Gideon finally is getting it, okay? So Gideon says, please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. And the Lord said, I will wait until you return. Gideon's kind of afraid that he's just seeing things. And this guy is too good to believe in. So he says, hang on, let me get an offering, come back, and see what happens. So he goes and he prepares everything. Verse 20, he shows back up. The angel hasn't left. The angel of the Lord said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth. And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of his staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was an angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace, do not be afraid, you are not going to die. What Gideon realizes is that he just had a garden experience. He just had God enjoying him, God spending time with him, and he's freaking out. He was face to face with God. Now, what I like about what Gideon does and what God is willing to embrace with him is that Gideon's like, let me make sure this is you. I want to verify that you're God and that you're speaking to me and that you're present. And I would say that Gideon is an okay guide for you. That if you're wanting to embrace peace and you're wanting to embrace God, it is okay for you to say to God, show up. Show me that you're present. Show me that you're present. Now, you need to be willing to listen. You need to be willing to watch. But it's okay to say, God, show me that you're present. Show me. And God shows up and he says, peace. Do not be afraid. You're not going to die. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it the Lord, or Yahweh, is peace. To this day, it stands in Ophrah of the Hazarites. God says, peace. Don't be afraid. You're not going to die. Now, part of the reason he's afraid he's going to die is he figured out he just saw an angel of the Lord. But the other thing is that he's got the same fear all of us have. We are all afraid to die. In fact, death is what drives us. You know, even those of us who are so confident in our relationship with God still have a fear of the unknown of what happens when we die. We're all afraid of death. And death, we learned when we were studying Hebrews, which was the last book we went through, has this hold on us. It produces anxiety. Okay? It produces a fear. It produces all of the craziness. See, so when we walked away from God in the garden, death is what came, spiritual and physical death, and it terrifies us and it creeps into everything. It affects all of our relationships and all that we are. Now, God tells Gideon, don't be afraid. You're not going to die. Peace. the Hebrews love, when talking about peace, to talk about Isaiah chapter 4 through 7. Now, Isaiah was a prophet. And inside of this passage, 4 through 7, is what the rabbis like to say, this is the definition of peace. Now, the writer is talking about Babylon, but listen to what he says. You will take up the taunt against King of Babylon, how the oppressor has come to an end, how his fury has ended. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers, which in anger struck down peoples with unceasing blows and in fury subdued nations with relentless aggression. All the lands are at rest and at peace. They break into singing. Isaiah is saying, you have been beaten by Babylon. You have been crushed, and that scepter has been broken. And when peace enters, it's not just an absence of war. It's literally when someone stands in and stops the person from beating the heck out of you. I remember when I was in the fourth grade, and this bully kicked me off the bus, and he was like in seventh grade, and he was going to beat me up. And this kid named Craig, who was my best friend, and he was the biggest kid. I was actually in the fifth grade. And he was the biggest kid in the fifth grade. And he stepped in between me and this other kid, took the first blow, looked at me, said, run, and got the hell beat out of him. I remember going and visiting him later. His face was all red. But this is what this writer is talking about. Somebody has stepped in and broken the scepter of the abuse of Babylon. Now, we know from studying Hebrews that death is what beats us. Death is what crushes us. And Jesus stepped in. And so Jesus stepped in front of death, Hebrews tells us, and took the keys of death from Satan. And Jesus, and the nails were hammered into his hands and the spear stabbed into his side. The suffering of Jesus is what broke the blow of death. And Hebrews tells us, the writer of Hebrews, it's a New Testament book, tells us that we no longer have to have any anxiety. And that Jesus rose from the dead and he conquered it and he's our hope and we look to him and that we will live in eternity with him. And that's our hope. And we no longer have to be anxious. And so when God says to Gideon, peace, don't be afraid. For you and I who live on the other side of the cross, what Jesus is saying to you is peace, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I have conquered death. Do not be afraid. I am with you. I'm not going to abandon you. You want me to show up? I showed up on the cross. Now, here's the thing. Every one of us is walking like this away from God. And here's the best thing you can do when you're walking away from God. You can't turn around and say, oh, God, here I am. You can run this way, and you can holler, God, please forgive me. Please change me. Please transform me. As you run from God, you can yell, please change me. And the cross and Jesus will embrace you. The Spirit of God will embrace you, and he will turn you around. Now, all of you who've seen children or have had anything to do with children, when they don't want to obey, they run the other way. And you want them to face you, you have to go get them and physically turn them around to face you, right? Well, that is what the cross of Christ does to you and I when we submit to it, is that he turns us around to face him so that we can be like Gideon. We can actually begin to have this dialogue with God. We can be face to face. We can begin to understand what it means to have God as our banner, what it means to be healed by God, what it means to see God show up, what it means to have God's rest and be enjoyed by God, to have his peace. Now, here's the problem. Most of us, some of us have turned around, some of us haven't, but those of us who have turned around are like, hey, everything's not hunky-dory. I'm still afraid. I'm still struggling. Even though I'm face-to-face with God, things don't seem to be perfect, right? Things haven't worked out for me. Now, think about it this way. Babies. Have you ever noticed this? We have lots of babies. We're going to have more babies. I love babies. I was at a birthday party and I got to hold babies. Babies are awesome. Have more babies, please, because I'm not. So I need to hold some. But babies do what? When they get out and they start reaching and they grab fingers. And what's the first thing they do with a finger? They shove it in their mouth, right? They're constantly grabbing and they have really tight hold of things. So if you would imagine that we're not just walking away from God, but we also have our fists closed. And usually what we're closing our fists around is ourselves, because we're the most important thing. The reason we're walking away from God is because what matters to us is the first and most important thing. And when God turns us around, we don't just open our hands and say, whoopee, we're still holding tight. I don't know how many of you have seen Nemo. I love the movie Nemo, Finding Nemo. Now, Finding Nemo is my favorite movie. My wife doesn't believe me because we never watch it. Now, there's a reason why we never watch it, because I cry the whole movie and have a headache. And so I have to, like, you know, I love that movie, but I sob like a baby, right? Which I sob at every movie, but Nemo gets me the entire movie, right? I mean, I sob at B-movies where the zombie eats the main character. I'm not good with movies that way. But Nemo really yanks my heart. Now, I think it's the pigeons in that movie. The ones that are always mine, 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 mine. And there's some food, mine, mine. Well, that's who you and I are. We're pigeons. So even though God's turned us around, we're still going, is it seagulls? Thank you. I hate pigeons, so they should be pigeons. Right. Anyway, pigeons in the water. That's what's the seagull. Anyway, whatever they are, that's who we are. We're walking towards God going, mine, mine, mine. Right? Mine, mine, mine. And that's why we don't have any peace. Even though we have intimacy with God, or at least the opportunity to engage God in relationship, we're still not at peace. Now, the process of walking towards God, there's a promise, and that promise is that one day God is going to come back and make everything new, and we will be at peace. But right now, we're working on that process. We have big theological names for that, but I'm not going to talk about it. But I'll just tell you, it's called a process. You don't just hop into relationship with God and overnight we're like, ooh, we're hunky-dory buddies. In fact, the people who've been walking with God for a long time can tell you that maybe right now they're not hunky-dory buddies with God. Because relationship with God, intimacy with the creator of the universe, the one who created you, is pretty intense. And it's constantly pulling your fingers off and out of control of your life and giving it over to God. Now, God says he's not going to abandon that, you in it, but what I've come up with is, I know we're not seven-fingered, but I've come up with seven things that you can think about. Now, it's not seven steps to peace. It's just as praying over this message, and here's seven things that I think God said that you guys out here need to think about. Now, not all of them may apply to you, but I'm hoping is one or two of them will apply to you, and you'll say, that's what God is talking to me about. And I need to think about pulling my finger off of that one. So the first one, in thinking about peace and intimacy with God and stepping back into his rest so he can enjoy you, is that you need to take risks. God may be calling some of you to take risks. Now, I'm not talking, though this may include this, about jumping off a mountain with a bungee cord or whatever, or going parachuting, though that might get you in the mood to take risks. But I'm talking about risks with your wife, risks with your friend, risks with your husband. Maybe God is calling you into a different style of parenting, or maybe God is saying you need to get rid of your alcohol or your drugs, or you need to deal with a relationship that you're not dealing with. There's a risk, something that's going to push you out of your comfort zone. Maybe it means leaving a job that you really don't like, or maybe it means staying in a job that you really don't like and choosing to enjoy it. There's a whole plethora of risks. But what that does is that it means that when you step into those things, you have to rely on God. You're taking a risk. You're saying, God, you're asking me to do this. I know you're asking me to do this. I'm going to step into it. When you take a risk, you're taking one step towards God and towards relationship with him. Second one, and these are in no order, just how I came up with them, you need to be other-centered. If you are one of those pigeons that live in the sea, one of the ways that you can deal with that is be other-centered. You know, Jesus affirmed that the two greatest commandments were love God with everything and love your neighbor as yourself. that you need to be about other people. We live in a culture where the value system is not about other people. That's why all through the New Testament, the writer named Paul and all the other writers are like, think about other people. Stop looking in the mirror and looking at yourself and whining or being happy or trying to figure out how you can accumulate more things. Be about other people. Because when you're about other people, you realize that the world is bigger than you. But not only that, you start realizing that your problems aren't as bad as everybody else's problems, right? You realize that you're not the one who's only one in need. And as you begin to help other people and walk alongside other people, you often see where God is speaking into your life. Because you see how he speaks into their life, and you're like, oh, maybe he's telling me that. Maybe I need to think about that. Be other-centered. When we're other-centered, we end up joining God in his work. And maybe all of these should follow under this third one, but you need to nurture your faith. Now, as a pastor, I get to hear many of the complaints of why, you know, complaints like this. Well, I read my Bible, but I don't find anything. I don't hear from God. I don't pray. Last time I prayed. I mean, a lot of times we spend our time complaining about how God's not present and then about how we don't hear him. But we're not really nurturing our faith. If you want to nurture your faith, there's a couple things you can do. A, show up on Sunday. B, get involved in the different things that happen in this community outside of Sunday. C, open your Bible. One of the things that I tend to do when I'm feeling far away from God is that I pick up 1 Timothy, which is in the New Testament, and 2 Timothy, and I read it over and over again. You see, because I'm one of those guys, the first time I read something, I'm like, yeah, whatever. That's nice, God. Or this doesn't feel good. Or I'm not having any wonderful experience. The Holy Spirit hasn't come on me and nothing's glowing. And there's no angels. But as I read over and over and over again, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, where Paul, the writer, is speaking to a young guy and is saying, keep moving, keep going, hold on to your faith. It begins to transform me. It begins to tell me what to pray. It's a way for me to nurture my faith. Open up your Bible. A lot of you are young, so pick up 1 or 2 Timothy and read it over and over and over again. And listen to what Paul is telling Timothy. Spend some time nurturing your faith. Pray. Spend time with your family praying. Number 4, you need to own your identity. The reason that Gideon didn't want to own his identity as a mighty warrior meant he had to do something really scary. Now, for those of you who know what the Bible says about your identity, if you go to 1 Peter or 2 Peter, you find out that you're a holy nation, that you're a priest if you're a follower of Jesus, that 1 Corinthians 5 tells us what we're ambassadors, 1 John 1 tells us what we're sons of God, that we're brothers and sisters of Jesus. You have this big identity. But you know what? If you're a brother of Jesus, that means you need to act like a brother of Jesus. If you're a child of God, that means you have to act like a child of God. If you're a priest, oh my goodness, you need to act like a priest. If you're an ambassador, you have to act like an ambassador. If you take hold of an identity, what it means is you have to do something. And we're all terrified that if we choose to take the identity that God gives us, that we're going to be all alone. But God said, I'm not going to abandon you. If you want to embrace intimacy with God, if you want to have true peace where God is enjoying you and you're joining him in your work, you need to let go of the identities that you own, the ones that you think you are, and grab hold of the ones that God has given you. And God doesn't just speak those ones in Scripture. God speaks ones to you in prayer. He tells you who you are. You need to own those. Number 5, you need to be wholehearted. Last week, well, from my sabbatical, we've been going to other churches. We went to 5 different churches. Last week, we went to this church called Epicenter. The average age is 20. There's about 70, 20-year-olds, or maybe 18 to 21. Man, the hormones are crazy in that room. They start at 6:30 and go to like 8:30, 9 o'clock at night. And let me tell you, they're wholehearted. I remember being young. When you're young, if you do stupid things, you do them wholeheartedly. And if you do good things, you do them wholeheartedly. When you turn 40 like me, you're like, okay, I know how far I can push the stupid thing before it really gets stupid, right? But Jesus, through the writer John in Revelation, says, be either hot or cold, but don't be lukewarm. God wants wholeheartedness. He wants you to be in or out. Grab a hold. One of family friends by the name of John O'Hare, he's a teacher. He was a teacher at Desert. I think he's now the administrator there. But anyway, John, I had him come speak for our college ministry. And he told this story about his friend. He was in college, and God kept telling him, you need to tell your friend about Jesus. And John kept saying, no, I will not do that. And in a lot of ways, John said, because I just wasn't there. I wasn't fully with God, and I didn't want to take any risks. And so one day, after class, it was a day where he had a distinct sense that God was saying, you need to tell your friend about Jesus. After class, he went into the cafeteria at the U of A, and he was eating, and his friend comes bounding up to him and says, guess what? And John says, what? He says, I just found Jesus. This guy out there told me all about Jesus, and I just found Jesus. And John had a hard time being excited. Why? Because God told him to, and he didn't do it. God's going to do it anyway, and he missed out on being in relationship with God and experiencing God working. And when we are not wholehearted with God, we miss out. It's not like God's like, I'm going to leave you, bye. But you know what? You miss out. God is moving, and he's acting. And if you're wholehearted about him, you will get to join him in that. And he will work with you. And you will experience his enjoyment of you, and you'll experience peace. Number 6, we're almost done. You need to simplify. You and I live in a consumeristic culture, and we all have stuff. Now, what's really interesting about Gideon's time is the Israelites didn't abandon God, probably ever in that time. But what they did most of the time is they had household idols, right? My dad always says that the television is a household idol when he comes to my house. Maybe he's right. I don't know. But anyway, they had household idols. And the reason that they have these household idols is God himself was this crazy God who wasn't somebody they could control. But they could control the idols. They liked God, but they wanted something they could control. And those things that they could control got them in trouble, but gave them a sense of control over their world and over their God. I think we at the Village probably need to do some simplifying in our life, and we probably have some household idols. We have things that are in the way of the peace of God, of shalom. So I suggest maybe sometime in the next few months that we have a burning and that we bring our household idol and we throw it in the fire in the parking lot. And we make a statement that this thing is not going to distract me from God and from peace anymore. Hopefully that fits into fire codes and everything. But maybe God is asking you to remove something in your life. Here's the last one, and it's 3 parts. We'll do it really fast. Number 7, take sin, Satan, and the world seriously. One of the reasons that we struggle with actually embracing shalom with God is that we don't actually think our sin is that bad. We don't think that sin is what put Jesus on the cross. The only thing that you participated in your salvation is your sin. You're broken and you're messed up. And if you decide to hold your sin lightly, it will devour you. And it will make life chaotic. If you don't take it seriously, if you're not willing to confess it, it will eat you alive. You need to take Satan seriously. Our world is starting to take Satan seriously. At least the movies are starting to take him seriously. But an NPR is taking him seriously, and more people are having specials about Satan on television because he seems to be showing up more. But Peter, in the New Testament, in his letter, says that Satan is roaming like a lion to and fro. And literally the Greek says, looking for whom he can slurp up, like just suck up and devour and consume. And don't think that if when you embrace intimacy with God and you start peeling your fingers off yourself, that Satan isn't going to show up. And he's not going to start speaking lies into your life and making things hectic. Satan is a serious enemy. But Scripture says if you resist him, he will flee. You need to stand up. You have to say, no, this is who I am. This is who God created me to be. This is what Jesus has done for me. And last, you need to take the world seriously. And I think that's one of the things that we all struggle with, right? Because we all dress like the culture, for the most part. Probably at our church, we're more nerdy, so we don't really like the culture that much. Or we resist that. That's our cool thing, to be nerdy. But anyway, some of you who aren't nerdy and are really cool, you're going like, whoops, I'm in the wrong church. But we've bought into consumerism. We've bought into what makes us important. It's so interesting that we've all gotten so obsessed with, you know, Chick-fil-A and Mitt Romney and gay marriage, and we're all wrapped up in this. We're wrapped up in our culture, and we're really fighting for what's right, we think. And yet what we've forgotten is that God prayed that we would be not part of it, but we would just be in it. That we would be proclaiming a different ethic. And the ethic of Christ is not Mitt Romney, is not the Republican Party, it's not the Democratic Party, it's not gay marriage, pro or con. It's grace. It's Jesus died for you, and the gospel changes things. That's where we start. That's what we're about. We're not about the way we dress and our politics and what we think, if America is the chosen country of God or not, or all those good things. It's about the gospel, and it's about Christ's death. If we're able to hold on to that, then we can live on Pima and Craycroft in a cardboard box, being enjoyed by God and getting wet in the water, and we'll be okay. Because we'll be at peace, because we'll be experiencing shalom, and hopefully one of our brothers and sisters will let us sleep in a spare bunk. But my point being, so God turns us around with the cross. You want intimacy. You want shalom. God says he's not going to abandon you. He's standing right there. But you need to start the process of peeling your fingers off of yourself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this community. Thank you for how they've blessed me. God, I want us to be a community. I want to be a person who embraces your shalom, who is willing to step into relationship with you and let go of myself, let go of the things that I think make me important. And so I ask that you would work that in me and that you would work that in us. And I ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. There's a couple ways tonight that you may respond. Number one is back there is a little black chair. We call it the sinner's chair. And here's the legend, Martin Luther, the great reformer. On sabbatical, I read his autobiography. And as I was reading, I'm like, you know what? Luther really just created the first village. I mean, worship in Luther's time and at his house was a lot like what we do at the village. But in his house, he had this chair back there, not this particular one, but supposedly he had a chair called the sinner's chair. And people would go sit in that. And when they did, Luther and his family and people there would know that person needs to be prayed for their sin, for sin that's oppressing them, for just stuff they're struggling with. So if you need to be prayed for, you can go sit in that black chair back there. Sit there for a while because, as you can see, we're all facing upward and up this way, and so we may not see you right away. So someone will come back when they see you and pray for you. The second way to respond is through offering. Where are the baskets? Right there. Thank you. If you're visiting with us, we're just happy to have you. You don't need to give anything. If you would just pass this backwards, I'd appreciate that. The last person can put it under their tape, under their chair. On the night that Christ was betrayed, on the night that he ate Passover with his disciples, when he was about to go die on the cross for our sins, he took bread and he held it up and he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me." And at the very end, the last glass of wine, And in Jerusalem, they had sacrificed a ton of lambs because it was Passover, and the stench of blood was everywhere. And Jesus holds up the cup and says, "This is my blood shed for you, the blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink in remembrance of me." If you can say, "I stand with Jesus and his broken body and his blood poured out for me," during the time of meditation and singing, you can come up, take the bread, dip it in the juice, and remember and be thankful for the peace that Christ brings to your life. Let's worship.